The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 7, is the 12th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, November 16, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please open with me to the first chapter of Genesis. We have been for some time working our way through the early chapters of Genesis. There is still much to be done, but we have paused for several Lord's days with reference to verse 26 and 27. There we read, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, as we have seen, the image of God is a vital theme in the Scriptures. It reflects God's original purpose for mankind, that he should be, that Adam and Eve, that mankind should be an accurate, visible representative of the character of God. And we saw that in the work of the new creation, that in our being transformed into the image of the second Adam, that is, into the image of Christ, that likewise God is renewing us after the image of him who created us. And we have seen that there are at least eight aspects of our humanity that reflect the image of God. We've considered the first four of them. That is, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a sense or a consciousness of personhood and awareness of self. Second, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a mind or an intellect, the ability to think, to observe, to know, to reason logically, to deduce. Third, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to do and to accomplish, including the ability to innovate, which is likely a reflection of God's power, rather, to create. And then fourth, we saw, to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with the ability to will, that is, to plan and to purpose, to desire and choose. But now today we take up the last four in terms of their implications with reference to the Christian life. The fifth area that we have considered is, to be the image of God is to have the capacity to feel. That is, to have emotions. To have emotions like anger and love and compassion, grief, jealousy. I've said to you on many occasions that, contrary to the thought that was prevalent in Greek philosophy that sadly has carried itself over into much of Christian theology, that God is not emotionless. He is not the God of the ancient Stoics. The God of the ancient Stoics had as his primary attribute the virtue, as they regarded it, the virtue of apatheia. We get our English word apathy from that. That is, they spoke of God as having a total lack of emotions. So that to be like God under that system meant to restrain one's emotions with the goal of becoming unfeeling. But now, the Bible doesn't present God in that light. The Bible doesn't speak of God as apathetic in the philosophical sense of the term. It does not speak of him as passionless. But rather, the Bible speaks of God as a person who feels, who has emotions. And man is meant to be a reflection of that aspect of God's character. Now, I've suggested to you before, I think as recently as a couple of weeks ago, but in any case, I want to bend the nail over that we need to be careful in how we use the term imagery. or in the ways that we speak of something as figurative. If we speak of God as having hands, that is a figure of speech. As the Catechism says, God has not a body like man. And we know that indeed he is a spirit, a pure spirit. And so when the Bible uses the imagery of God's hands, it is speaking in that image of God's power. Behind the image of hands is the reality of power. When it speaks of God's eyes being in every place, that image does not mean that God literally has eyes such as we understand eyes. He is a spirit. But standing behind that image is the reality of God's omniscience. That is, that he knows all things. That he has a universal knowledge of all things past, present, and future. And yet when we come to speak of God's emotions, people want to speak of those as though they were mere images. When the image is that of a hand, or of an eye, or ears, or feet, the image is called an anthropomorphism. That is, spoken of as though in the form of man, the physical form of man. But when the idea of imagery is applied to the emotional aspect of the revelation of God, we are told that it's of the same character. And the term used there is the term anthropopathism. That is, as though God had the emotions of a man. But those who use that language say that standing behind the imagery of God's emotions must be something else. But in point of fact, standing behind the imagery of God's love or God's anger or God's jealousy or God's compassion, standing behind that is not something different than love, anger, compassion, and jealousy. It is not imagery. God does love. He is love. He is possessed of wrath. He is a God who is compassionate. And he is a God who is jealous, etc. So I hope, brethren, that we can get past this idea that God has no feelings. If standing behind the revelation that God is love is not the reality of love, then pray tell what stands behind it. What is it that corresponds then to the image? If we speak of God's hand, standing behind it is power. But what stands behind love if not love? What stands behind anger if not anger? We need to be careful that we not think of God as emotionless. You have been made as an image bearer of God, and one of the things that makes you an image bearer of God is the reality of emotions. Well, before the fall of man into sin, all of man's emotional life was an accurate reflection of the emotional life of God. But after the fall, man's emotional life, as with every other aspect of his humanity, has been twisted by sin. For example, God is angry with sin and loves righteousness. Whereas fallen man, though he retains the capacity to respond emotionally in the area of ethics or morality, fallen man as often as not loves sin and hates righteousness. That is, his emotional life is in its practical outworking very often the very opposite of the emotional life of God. God hates sin. He loves righteousness. We very often love sin and hate righteousness. As another example, a man still feels compassion. That's part of being an image bearer of God. But man, fallen man, does not do so consistently, and he does not do so unselfishly. And one of the prime examples of that is in our own generation, where people are ready to have compassion on baby seals, but not ready to have compassion on a human baby in its mother's womb. Amen. Now, still another example. God is only jealous over what belongs rightfully to him. He's jealous, the Bible tells us, for his glory. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his people. But fallen man often is jealous or envious over that which does not belong to him. That is, he's envious of God's glory. He's envious of his neighbor's property, what belongs to his neighbor. He's envious of his neighbor's wife or his family, whatever the case may be. But in point of fact, as the result of sin, man's emotions are no longer like the emotional life of God. Man's emotions have become self-centered and indeed the servants of indwelling sin. Man still feels. We all know that. Man still feels, but he's no longer an accurate representation of the emotional life of God. But now, how is the Christian, if indeed the work of Christ or part of the work of Christ is to be conceived in terms of the renewal of the image of God in perfection in us, how then is the Christian accurately to represent God in the area of his or her emotions? Well, again, as we saw last Lord's Day in taking up the first four areas of concern, it is certainly to be understood in terms of bringing every thought, including every emotional response, captive to the Word of God. Now, if you read your Bible, even in a cursory way, brethren, you will discover that the full range of human emotion is addressed by the principles of God's Word at one place or another. The Bible has something to say with anger. It has something to say about compassion. It has something to say about jealousy. The whole range of human emotion at one place or another, those emotions are addressed. And therefore, even as we go to the Scriptures in order to understand what we should know, so we must go to the Scriptures to understand how we should feel. Let's take the example of anxiety. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. There are a couple of passages, Philippians 4 and Matthew 6, that address the specific issue of anxiety or worry or care in the old sense of the term. Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So Paul makes an appeal to the presence of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. That admonition has direct relevance to your emotional life. As you face the circumstances in life, as you face what to you are many uncertainties, the Bible's admonition is be anxious for nothing. Worry and anxiety and fretfulness indeed are to be traded for trust in God. And that trust in God is to be manifested in prayer and supplication. And indeed, God takes that emotion of anxiety, where we have replaced it with trust in God, and he changes it to peace, to quietness of heart, to stillness of mind. Our emotional life is directly addressed in this passage. And you have a similar statement in Matthew 6. I will not tarry here very long. We still have much to do this morning, but Matthew 6. Now, the words of our Lord, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry or be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, Christ is not saying, when he says, do not worry, he's not saying, don't do anything. He's not saying that we are to abandon the ordinary use of means that God has appointed. But yet in the ordinary use of means, we are to banish from our thought life, from our emotional life, the emotion of anxiety or worry. And then the passage, of course, goes on, and our Lord speaks of God's sovereign provision for lesser creatures, and indeed goes on to speak of God's adding to us such things as we need. All right, as another example, the Bible teaches us of what we are to love and what we are to hate. And indeed, the Bible teaches us how to love and how to hate. Many, many years ago, we're probably going back 10 years now, we did a survey of in some 60 messages on the biblical doctrine of love. And if you were here and recall, part of that series was a treatment of things that we are to love, that the Bible says we are to love. The Bible gives us instruction in what we are to love and what we are to hate. But now, that's but an example. God is the model of the what and the how across the full range of emotion. And especially is the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our model. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced the full range of human emotion. We find occasions in which there is anger, there is fear, there is love, there is grief, and yet on every occasion without sin. In everything, he was an accurate representative of the emotional life of his Father. And to the degree that our emotions are regulated by the Word of God, to the degree that we feel as Christ felt, we too will be accurate representations of God's character. Now, there's a couple of items that would be helpful reading in this area. William Garden Blakey's The Inner Life of Christ is an excellent treatment, as well as B.B. Warfield's The Emotional Life of Our Lord in the volume The Person and Work of Christ. But now I want to ask you, my dear brethren, are you giving your emotions over to be servants of remaining sin? When we come in course of time in our study of Romans to take up the doctrine of indwelling sin, Paul says that sin no longer has dominion over us. But he does not say that sin has been eradicated from us. Though indwelling sin no longer reigns in the believer, it yet remains. And it yet remains with all of its vigor and all of its purposes, that is, to rule over you. And we are not, having been freed from the dominion of our indwelling sin, to yield the reins to it, that it should once again exert its power over us. One of the areas in which the battle must be engaged is in the area of emotions. And could it be that very much that is sinful in our responses, for example, to our spouses, to our children, to our brethren, is traceable to this very cause, that in our emotions we are not laboring diligently at conforming ourselves to the image of God, but are going on in unmortified conformity to the world. We are going on yielding not just the members of our body, but the very members of our souls as instruments of unrighteousness. And perhaps we need indeed to cry out for the Spirit's help to transform emotions that too long have manifested the distorting influence of sin, giving ourselves diligently to learning how to feel as God feels. But now let's move to the next of our eight topics. Number six, to be the image of God is to have the capacity to appreciate beauty and order and to hate ugliness and disharmony. That is, to be the image of God is to have aesthetic sensitivity. To be able to appreciate beauty, to be able to appreciate order and yet to hate ugliness and disharmony. Before the fall, man's aesthetic sensitivity was an accurate reflection of God's own aesthetic sensitivity. He regarded as beautiful what God regarded as beautiful. But now man's aesthetic sensitivity is twisted, so that as often as not, fallen man ignores beauty and ugliness, both of them. He doesn't see either the flowers or he doesn't see the garbage. Or worse, he despises beauty and order, and he glories in ugliness and disorder. And indeed, you see in much of modern music and much of modern art that very thing being displayed beyond question. If you were to walk into one of the great museums of the world and go to different sections of that museum, you would see in certain sections of the museum paintings or statues, whatever the display might be, that reflect principles of beauty and order. In other places of that museum, especially in the, quote, modern art sections, you will find much that is frankly ugly. It may be well executed. It may have been done with a certain degree of skill, and that alone gives it, I would say, any value, because it is jarring to one's aesthetic sensitivities. It's ugly and it's disharmonious. Amen. And the same is true of much of modern music. I frankly don't understand how anyone thinks rap music is beautiful. I don't get it. I'm sorry. Now, that doesn't mean that I only listen to hymns. It doesn't mean that I only listen to classical music. There is much of other musical forms that I think are beautiful. But the point of fact is, if you were to sit down, put on a set of those nice Bose headphones, and listen to Vivaldi's Four Seasons, you would have a different experience, and you're supposed to have a different experience than if you were to put on one of the old records, and there are very few of them to be found, of John Cage's music, in which he sat at the piano and just pounded randomly. God has made you to love order and to love beauty and to hate disharmony. That's why, and I wish we had a real blackboard. It would have been very helpful to bring a guitar in and play a nice chord on the guitar, and then to take my fingernails and run it down the blackboard. Now, both of those are sounds, and by postmodern standards, both of them could be classified as music. But God's made you to love one and hate the other. All right. Man still has aesthetic ability. But in point of fact, very much of that aesthetic ability is no longer an accurate representation of God. And as with our emotional life, so with our aesthetic sensitivity, it is to be regulated by God's word. We should be pleased with what pleases God, and we should frown on what is ugly in His sight. And putting this into practice means that just as one example, that within the limits put upon us by God's providence, we will take pains to see that our homes reflect principles of beauty and order. Now, there's a wide range of personal taste that will come into play. It isn't necessary that we all hang the same pictures or all choose the same drapes. I'm not advocating any kind of cookie-cutter mentality among Christians. But what I am saying is that when your brethren come into your home, and far more important, when your unconverted neighbors or relations come into your home, what image do they see of the God that you claim to represent? Does your home represent at least reasonable beauty, not extravagance, not elaborate decoration, but is it attractive to the eye within, again, the bounds of God's providence? Is it orderly? Or does it look like Fibber McGee's closet? Now, some of you may be old enough to remember Fibber McGee's Closet. The radio program, Fibber McGee and Molly, when Fibber opened the closet door, everything came tumbling out. It was an absolute mess. Well, if our homes are like that, that's not reflecting the image of God accurately. We are called upon, indeed, to deal with such things as dirt and clutter and bad taste. If you're not sure, ask someone. Don't put up the Velvet Elvis. Just don't do it. Don't go there. Ask someone if you're not sure. If you're not sure, don't be embarrassed to go to a brother and sister and ask, well, where would you hang this? Would you hang it in the living room or in the garage or by its neck on a tree outside? All right? And furthermore, when it comes to our interaction with our neighbors concerning the arts, don't be afraid to defend the principles of God's Word. If something is ugly or twisted and you're asked your opinion, I'm not saying go around as you go in people's houses and you see Elvis on the wall and say, oh, please. Yeah. No. Love is kind. But indeed, if you're asked, well, what do you think about this? Be as polite as you can. Be as sweet as you can. No matter how unsophisticated you may appear, say, well, I'm sorry, my friend, I think it's ugly. Or I don't think it reflects the principles of God's Word. Simply put, we must be concerned to reflect the aesthetic sensitivities of our Creator, who looked at the perfectly beautiful and orderly original creation with delight and called it very good. All right, number 7. To be the image of God is to have the ability to communicate verbally. That is, not merely to communicate, as we saw in earlier studies, with mere grunts or chirps or meows, but to be able to communicate verbally in complex language that is capable of describing the complexity of all that is around us. The ability to communicate verbally is part of the image of God. Well, before the fall into sin, all of man's communication was an accurate expression of the truthful and clear communicative ability of God. But now, brethren, that's all changed. Now man does not speak only truth, nor does he always speak clearly and forthrightly. And we have just had a national display of this principle. And I'm not being partisan, brethren. We have had a national display of public figures who have not spoken truthfully and who have deliberately not spoken plainly. And were it anything but an election year, all we would have to do then is to appeal to the many folk in the retail business in terms of their advertising or in terms of their sales pitch, whatever it may be. Man still can communicate with an amazing variety of expression, but he's no longer the truthful, plain, accurate representative of God. Now, what is the Christian to do in light of what is an indisputable reality? Well, there are two passages I want to direct your attention to. The first is in Ephesians 4, verses 24 and 25. This point can be made at a great many places in the Scripture, but Ephesians 4, verses 24 and 25. Here Paul says, you have put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. In the very context in which Paul is speaking of the new man, who was created according to God, that is, according to His image, the admonition is to put away lying as utterly inconsistent with being an accurate, visible representative of God. Amen. But then in Matthew 5:37, the question of plainness or clarity of speech. Matthew 5:37. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Now that statement has more to do with simply keeping our word. It is to say, let your communication be clear. If you're saying yes, say yes. If you're saying no, say no. Don't dress it up in all kinds of qualifications that hide your real meaning. Speak the truth. Speak it plainly. A truthful man or a truthful woman who communicates clearly and plainly and truthfully is an accurate representation of God the communicator. God never hides the truth under vagaries. He never hides the truth under innuendo. He speaks truthfully as the God of truth. He speaks plainly and clearly so that there is no question as to what is being communicated. But now, eighth, and I trust you understand, brethren, that any of these areas could be expanded at great length. But because of the constraints of time, let's come now to the eighth, the final one, and then we'll have some words of final application. 8, to be God's image means that like God, all of life exists in a moral or ethical framework. Both man and God are moral or ethical beings. Very unlike, as I've suggested to you, my cat Tiger. If Tiger kills a bird and delivers it on the doorstep for my consumption, he's not guilty of murder. He doesn't have any conscience about not eating the bird himself. He's not concerned that I didn't eat it. He's not concerned that the bird died seemingly for nothing. Moral issues are not part of Tiger's life. That's not his sphere of reality. But God and man are moral beings. Man was created with a moral and an ethical consciousness, that is, with a conscience, which relates all of life to a standard of right and wrong, to a standard of righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Now, before the fall, man was an accurate reflection of the moral character of God. After the fall, man still is the image of God. We are still moral beings, but no longer is man an accurate representation of God's moral character. On the contrary, he is a misrepresentation, a gross misrepresentation of God. And as we saw earlier in our study, since the ethical or moral dimension of personhood permeates every other dimension of personhood, so every aspect of man as the image bearer of God is perverted and distorted and twisted out of shape by sin. There is a moral implication to every aspect of our humanity. So that our sense of personhood, for example, taking that first area, our sense of personhood can either be morally right or morally wrong. Our communication can either be morally right or morally wrong. Our aesthetics are not neutral. They can be morally right or morally wrong. Our innovation can be morally right or morally wrong. Our feelings can be morally, ethically right or wrong. God has addressed all of these areas not just in terms of our being, but in terms of what we ought to be. morally and ethically. What's our duty in this area? Well, again, I want to take you to one passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1. This passage is pivotal in Christian ethics. It's one of those mountain peaks, like the Ten Commandments, like our Lord's summary of the teaching of the law. Now, there are certain passages that are meant to stand out as great peaks among all the rest of Scripture in giving us summary principles. And here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, the apostle says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind." There's the area of thinking. Your thinking, your reasoning. "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." There's your affections. "And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children." Now that's an ethical term, isn't it? "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Universally holy. The full range of your conduct. What you think, what you feel, what you do. "For it is written, be holy, for I am holy." The standard of our ethical image bearing is nothing less than God's own holiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord uses the terminology, "be perfect as I am perfect." But whichever terminology we use, whether it is the terminology of sanctification, "be holy as I am holy," or the terminology of completion, "be perfect as I am perfect," no other standard has been set for us. And indeed, no other standard is possible for one who has been created for the express purpose of being the image bearer of the holy Creator who created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, the Christian is to strive by the use of every means that God has put at our disposal. The Christian is to strive to be a perfectly holy representation of God's own perfect moral character. Don't ever believe anything else. Don't let anyone persuade you that the standard is lower than that. The standard is God's own perfect moral character. And the fact that we cannot and will not achieve this standard in this life does not mean that we lower the standard. In athletics, are the standards lowered because people can't achieve them? And the answer is no. We still speak of batting what? 1,000. Now, has anyone ever bat 1,000? Well, no, but Major League Baseball has not then gone back and said, "Well, nobody's ever going to hit 1,000, so let's do this. Let's make the standard 500. No, the standard is 1,000. We don't lower the standard because we can't achieve it. Our duty, our obligation as image bearers of God, our privilege as image bearers of God, in the language of 2 Corinthians 7:1, is to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, all of these lines of thought, brethren, these 8 lines of thought, and again, this is not meant to be an exhaustive treatment of the image of God. There are volumes, as thick as a brick, that deal with this subject on a much broader spectrum. But all of these lines of thought come together to display the uniqueness of man. And if you remember, that's how we got into this subject. We were looking in the early chapters of Genesis for those plain indications of the uniqueness of man. Well, indeed, all of these lines of thought come together to display the uniqueness of man as an image bearer of God, and thus displaying a unique relationship between God and man. But now, by way of practical use, there's just a few things that I want to say, and then we'll be done. And we'll move on, God willing, next Lord's Day to another aspect of our study. And the first practical observation, and again, I'm very much concerned about making these things practical, not only in terms of our personal lives, but practical in our culture, in terms of our relationship with the culture. And the first thing I would say to you is this. The Bible's doctrine of the identity of man as an image bearer of God shows indeed the wickedness of prejudice and racial hatred. The Bible's doctrine of the identity of man as an image bearer of God shows the wickedness of racial hatred and prejudice. The simple historical fact is we all have the same parents in Adam and Eve. What's the little children's song? Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Well, in terms of our study, red and yellow, black and white, and any other color you can think of, all are image bearers in His sight. And I may not treat my neighbor as though he were not fully human, as though he were not a person of significance, as though in his communication he did not have as much right as I to be heard. We have been endowed by our Creator. Is this language familiar to anyone? With certain inalienable rights. And there's no racial boundary. There's no color boundary. Now, I think I know how most of you voted in the presidential election. But I don't know absolutely. But I'll say this much. I hope no one. No one voted against Mr. Obama because he was black. For that reason alone. If you disagreed with his policies, if you fear his policies, whatever it may be, those are good reasons. But not because he's black. And don't treat him with disrespect because he's black. That's not Christian. It's simply not Christian. I was reared in a climate where I was taught to hate people because of the color of their skin. Now, if you had that experience, you may have work to do. The second thing, this doctrine shows the wickedness, the doctrine of the image of God shows the wickedness of gender prejudice. Now, it is not wicked to insist that men and women function in God-given roles. That is not wicked. No matter what the culture around us says, it is not wicked to say that in the home, especially in the home and in the church, that men have authority over women as a biblical mandate. Whatever implications of that may go to other spheres, I won't touch at this point. But the point is, in the home, there are God-given roles. That the husband is the head of the wife. That is not gender prejudice. That's obedience to the Word of God. These things are clearly revealed in God's Word as the will of God who made us male and female as image bearers of God. but it is wicked to act as if the opposite gender, especially the female, is inferior as a person, and to treat them with prejudice as mere chattel or property. That's wicked. It is not wrong, husband, for you to expect that your wife will submit to you in all things lawful. But it is wrong for you to treat her like she is a servant, as though she were a lesser person. And sometimes, brethren, it seems that in this modern age, that not only do we have those who have the idea, well, any kind of gender differences is wicked, but on the other hand, we have those who so insist upon male headship that they begin to treat their wives as though they were slaves. And brethren, neither of those is correct. Genesis clearly records that God made both male and female in his image. But now third, this doctrine shows us, and I think in terms of what we have seen in recent days in the studies we've had in this class, where we've interrupted the course of studies and looked at various video presentations, this doctrine shows the wickedness of the evolutionary view of man. Man is not a highly developed animal whose place on the evolutionary scale, so-called, is the product of random chance. Man is a unique creature who is the product of the hand of his Creator, who made him to be his image bearer. We must never waver on that point. Frankly, it is sad to read some of the books that were written at the turn of the 20th century by otherwise good men who wavered at that point. But brethren, we have no warrant to waver. The implications, and especially the ethical implications, are simply too great. According to the evolutionists, man has no inherent dignity above other beasts. And this means that ultimately there is no such thing as human rights. There's a great inconsistency in our political sphere today, that so many who are insisting on human rights also are insisting that man as a human is not unique. The only rights under the evolutionary system are the rights of the strongest and the fittest. But according to the Bible, man has dignity not because he's stronger, not because he's fitter to survive, but man has dignity because of who God made him to be. And he has certain rights granted to him by his Creator, which must be defended in the interest of righteousness, especially, as Genesis 9 says, man's right to life. According to the evolutionists, morals at best are relative. In reality, in their system, there can be no fixed moral rules. If we are animals who are the result of random, amoral chance, if there is no Creator who has made us in His image and who holds us accountable for our sins, then we may live as the beasts live. If evolution is true, and if there is no God, no God who made us, and no God to whom we're accountable, then there is, brethren, and there's no way to sugarcoat it, there is no right or wrong. In that system, the strong make the rules. And if you get strong enough, then you can make your own rules. That's exactly what Adolf Hitler did with his, quote, ethic of the strongest. But according to the Bible, man made to bear God's image is obliged to live by God's law. Well, our time is gone, brethren. Again, God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day. I've not looked at the notes beyond this. I believe the next subject is the subject of dominion in the next passage in Genesis 1. Yes, verse 28, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. Well, again, the issue is the uniqueness of man. Man is unique as an image bearer. He is unique in terms of the role that God has given him in his creation. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, when we consider who we are in the light of your word, we do marvel at what you have done. We confess, Lord, that there is nothing in us as persons that is deserving of the privilege that you have given, that we should be your image bearers. Lord, except for your grace and except for your sovereign will, Father, we could have been brought into this world as earthworms or any lesser creature. But Lord, in your wisdom and according to your purposes, you have made us men and women in your image. And you have not left us without understanding, without light, that we should know what that means. You have not left us without admonition, that we might know what we should do. But Lord, knowledge and duty are not enough. We need your grace. The same grace that made us, and the same grace that has saved us, Lord, we pray that that grace would give us by the working of the Spirit, that it would give us power and help, that we especially might be able to mortify remaining sin. We pray that you would clear up our thinking and our feeling, clear up our speech. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hone our consciences so that indeed they do reflect your understanding of right and wrong. Lord, in all the areas that we've considered, we pray that you would help us, that we might be faithful, accurate, visible representatives of you, the living God. For it is in the name of your Son, in whose image we are being created, it is in his name that we pray. Amen.